In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. Now, during this wonderful visit to Australia, we're on a journey, a series of talks about meeting with the Lord or encountering Him. And we've already given two of these. One was Mary and Martha meeting the Lord. One was the Samaritan woman meeting the Lord. So we've had our women represented. And tonight, we'll be speaking about one person whose encounter we are all very aware of. And that's the rich young man. The man who came and sought the Lord. He asked him. He wanted to inherit the kingdom. And that's it's a wonderful thing. To have someone who is rich and young, seeking to inherit the kingdom. Because of course, at that time, he would have been very influential, he would have been very powerful, and he didn't really need to do any of that. But he came after him. So we read in the Gospel of St. Mark, chapter 10, verse 17, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Don't forget that at that time, there was a huge class system. People had their place in society, and they were either respected or they were rejected. Now, being a rich man, A, you don't run after anyone in the street, and B, even when you do, you don't kneel before him in the street. You don't show that this person is more important than you, more powerful than you. But it obviously didn't matter. And this young man represents part of us that is very important, and that is the part that truly and sincerely seeks the Lord. Don't forget that we were all created in the image and likeness of God. We were all created equally with that image and likeness, loved by God, cherished by God, respected by God. And so we all have an inner core that resembles God. This young man, based on this inner core, ran and said, first of all, good teacher, admitting. And secondly, how do I inherit eternal life? What do I do? I'm here to learn. And that's something we all do. One point I want to make very early on is that we're not studying this series just to look at what these people did historically. But these people represent types of people. And we will fit into one or more of these types. Are we the Mary and Martha? Are we the Samaritan woman? Are we the rich young man? Which of those best resembles my life? Which of those can I actually use as an example and thrive in? Now, many of us will fit into this example of the rich young man because we have every good, sincere, honorable intention. We're not lying. When we run after our confession fathers sometimes, when we kneel and pray here sometimes, when we're attending liturgy sometimes, and we open our hearts and say, "Lord, I want to know how to come closer to you." We're not lying. It represents a very important and deep part of us. And he had that important and deep part. So it's an honorable thing to run after the Lord. And we should always do it. Don't let the world distract us into thinking there are better or more important things to run after. There's always something else. There's always something else. There's always something that's more pressing, more important, more critical. So what did our Lord say? He told him something he already knew. He said, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. So really, if you want to inherit eternal life, there are baseline things you need to do. How many of us even fulfill these baseline things? So let's go through them. Do not commit adultery. It's becoming more and more difficult. In the world we're living in today, some people will tell you, in some cultural circles, it's almost normal. And that's a horrible thing. When a defilement of a godly union between a man and a woman through adultery becomes normal, then you know society is going in a very, very dangerous direction. But it has. But don't forget, we don't just commit adultery physically, literally. We're told by our Lord that if one looks at a woman and desires her in his heart, then this one commits adultery. So, with the presence now of not only fashions that aren't really very helpful, but internet porn, where things come to us, literally come to us, rather than you having to go and look for anything. And when you feel like you want to look for something, you generally don't need to look very far. So even on that point, if I was the rich young man, if you were the rich young man, would you be able to say, okay, tick that one, I don't commit adultery. Next one, do not murder. Now, of course, we know that murder is not just the physical, literal act of taking someone's life. But you do things like character assassination. Things like internet bullying. Things where we know we are hurting someone, and we still do it. Where I may not be murdering literally, but I am actually causing pain and sometimes even what seems to be death to someone else. How many of us could tick that one? Do not steal. You don't have to hold up a bank, but is plagiarism stealing? When you're pirate copying music or movies, is that stealing? When you are putting together a report and you find somebody else's work, is that stealing? How many of us could tick that one? Do not bear false witness. That's a tough one. Do not bear false witness, I might also add, covers things that we call white lies. You know, we all justify lying, we all justify being deceptive, we all justify doing things. Do not defraud. How many of us could tick that one? Honor your father and mother. That's a tough one. Because they obviously come from a different generation and sometimes a different planet. So why would you honor them? So you see, we sometimes gloss over the fact that the rich young man says, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Now even that in itself is honorable, because many of us here would not be able to tick all of those boxes, and some of us might not be able to tick any of them. And so, as a starting point, if I want to visit the Lord, if I want to run after Him, if I want to kneel before Him, I've got to have at least done the basics. I must have at least done what is minimal. Because spiritual life is built gradually. Many of us like to use the catapult model of spiritual growth. And that is, I'm down here and I want to be catapulted all the way up there. Because when we hear the Synaxarium in our liturgies, we get what I like to refer to as Synaxariumitis. And that is, I want to be him. I want to be her. I want to be St. George. I want to be St. Damiana. I want to be this great defender of faith. I want to be this great monastic figure. I want to be this great woman of God. These people weren't born like that. These people didn't just become like that. This was the result of a life. And it was the result of constant, consistent growth. So how many of us are actually committed to that journey? Not the catapult, not being thrown up, because you know that anything goes up very fast. Physics, what happens? Comes down even faster. It's just the law of physics. And that's why when you see these movies in Upper Egypt, where people are really happy and they start celebrating by firing bullets into the air, they forget that these things have to come back down. And there are deaths that actually happen because of that. So being catapulted up only means that we can come crashing down. But if we look at the real model of growth and we build one step on the next, and we keep building, then we ascend and we stay stable. So if we want to be like the rich young man, do these things from your youth. Young people out there who are thinking, you know, it'll come later. I'll just live it up now, I'll do what I want, I'll enjoy myself, and I'll be boring like my parents when the time comes. Sorry to the parents out there. I'm not saying that's my opinion, I'm saying it's theirs. You can deal with them at home when you go home. But that's the point. The point is, we think, no. I'll be mature later, I'll be spiritual later, I'll be pious later. You don't know that there's going to be a later. And that's not meant to scare you, that is just reality. We don't know how much later we have. And why should I wait for later? So if I want to be up here, does that mean I keep digging a hole where I go deeper and deeper and deeper in the hope that one day I will start climbing out of the hole, reach ground zero, and then start to climb again? How does that make sense? How does it make sense that, okay, I know, I need to be this person, but I'm going to bury myself for a while, and then at the right time, I'll do the upward climb? Don't we realize that the upward climb is going to be so much more difficult? Think of this rich young man, and we know his story, and we'll go on with it, but this man, although he had done these things from his youth, still could not take the final step and commit. So if we haven't done these things from our youth, what chance do we have? But I want to reassure you that even if you haven't done these things from your youth, then start now. Because starting today is going to give you a one-day advantage over starting tomorrow. And that's the way we need to think about it. Just start. And God will do the rest. God will help you. So he confidently said, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And we have no doubt that he was honest about this. He's done all these things. St. John Chrysostom says, run from pride, for it is a passion more treacherous than any other. Run from pride, for it is a passion more treacherous than any other. So if this young man was saying, I've done this, and he meant for it to be done with pride, then that's really dangerous. But you know, we have a problem in our church. And that is, our church has very strong monastic foundations. And so we place a lot of importance on modesty. We place a lot of importance on humility. And it's right. But in doing that, sometimes we are not willing to admit God's glorious work in us. So I don't think this man was showing off. I don't think he was saying, done that. Seriously, you're asking me? Look, of course I've done these things. There are other people who did that. There are the Pharisees who did that. There were the people who stood on street corners and prayed. There were people who made tithes of the little things and consumed the big things because they were hypocrites. But there's a fine line between becoming arrogant about what God has done for us and being thankful and proclaiming it. So when he says, all these things I've done, if we look at it in context of this man who puts his pride aside and runs after this teacher in the street, and then puts his pride further aside by kneeling before him, he wasn't being arrogant. He was just saying, you know, I've done these. What do I do now? And it's important for us to recognize that God does work for us. God does work in us. And we need to admit to that, and we need to proclaim it. Now, of course, in our church, we don't have the practice of giving testimonials, of standing in front of people and saying, well, you know, I was this and I did that. And we just don't do it. Some other churches do. Some other people do. Other people find value in it. If it works for them, that's fine. But within our understanding, what we do is we let God work in us. We let him change us. We let him create and mold who we are. We give glory to him and we let our life shine. And sometimes we'll speak to others and say, God has done glorious things for me. Just as St. Mary did in her Magnificat. The Lord has worked wonderfully. And that's not wrong. It's not wrong to say, look, I've done these things because God has worked through me. But don't forget that intention is not everything. And this young man ran with every good intention. Every good intention. Why else would he go? But then I put myself in a position of asking, what did he really expect? What did he expect? So you've done all of these things. You've not committed adultery. You've not stolen. You've not borne false witness. You've lived righteously. You've done all of these things. Now when you come and kneel before the Lord and say to him, what do I do to inherit eternal life? What do you expect? If you expect an answer that works for you, and that's the only way you're going to go, then you're really cutting yourself off from plausible solutions. If you're saying, okay, I'm going to go, I'm going to ask the question, and maybe he'll say this. So it appears that he went conditionally. He went asking the question, but he was willing to do some things and not willing to do others. And that's totally within our gift. It's totally within our right. Because God gives us that freedom. He calls us. Even in the book of Deuteronomy, he says, I place before you good and evil, life and death. I'm not going to choose for you. He then goes on to say, choose life. But I'm not going to choose for you. So of course God puts things before us. We read in verse 21, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He saw his sincerity, he saw his honesty, and said to him, one thing you lack, there's only one thing I see lacking in you. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up your cross, and follow me. And you think, Lord, really? This was almost Mr. Perfect. You know, he did everything. He was rich, he was young, he was kind, he was gentle, he was humble, he asked, he lived righteously. So why pick on the one thing that he couldn't do? Why? Our Lord would say to us, because that was the one thing he couldn't let go of. And our Lord knew it. He could have said many other things. He said, you lack one thing. One thing only. And he pinpointed it exactly. Because what was the reaction? But he was sad at this word and he went away sorrowful. For he had great possessions. That was the one thing that he couldn't let go of. And in our lives, we're all going to have one thing we lack, at least. And we need to understand what it is. We need to know what it is. What is the one thing in my life that makes me fall short of committing myself completely to God? Now, the wonderful thing about these accounts and these experiences is we look at them and we look at the mistakes and we look at the shortcomings and we can learn from them. But unfortunately, what we do is we have amnesia. We see something, but we never learn from it because we forget it. In my life, I'll try to do things. I'll try to be righteous and pray and be thankful and be gracious and be helpful and be forgiving, all those things. But when our Lord comes to me or I go to him and he looks at me and says, there is one thing you lack. What is that one thing in my life that I cannot let go of? If I know what it is, then start working on it from now. Don't let it be the anchor that stops your boat from continuing to go further and further into the deep. Because our journey is a journey. We start on the shore, and then we go out a little bit further and further and further again. But sometimes we have this anchor. Anchors are good because sometimes they keep us stable. But anchors are bad if you want to keep moving. And this anchor that becomes the one thing we lack will stop us completely along this journey. And we will not be able to go any deeper. So, out of this, what do we get? We get this in our lives, there are expectations. And that's fine. Because with any gift, there is also an expectation. So God gives us a multitude of gifts. He gives us our lives, our families, our careers. He gives us our social circles, our churches. He gives us our health. He gives us so much. And we might be able to look at any of these and think, oh no, but he hasn't given me that. But let's not focus on what I don't have, and let's focus on the multitude of gifts that God gives me. But then, what does he do with these gifts? He expects something. Does he expect something for himself? No. We have the parable of the vineyard owner who builds a vineyard, who plants the vineyard, who puts a press, who builds a tower, who does everything, and then gives it to people to run it. That's what God does in our lives. He creates us. He plants in us. He builds the walls. He builds the press. He builds the tower. He does everything for us. And then he wants us to bring forth fruit. When the vineyard owner sent his servant and said, the master wants his portion. So what, was this master going to eat a ton of grapes? No, he didn't want it for himself. He wanted it so he could distribute it. So when God wants things from us, he wants those things so he can distribute them. So the blessings you have and the graces you have and the gifts you have become gifts to others, because he really needs nothing from us. When he met this rich young man and he said, there's one thing you lack. So you know what? I want you to do something that's going to be very good for you, because it will allow you to deal with your anchor, to deal with the one thing that stops you. But at the same time, if you come and you carry your cross and you follow me, you will, with these other people who are following me, change the world. People will listen to you. People will see you. People will be touched by you. People will see me in you and their lives will be changed. So when God does things like that, it's not because he just wants us to suffer. It's because he wants us to reach the fullness of our potential. He wants us to realize the great gifts that he gives us. So what does God want from me then? Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. That's what God wants of us. So if I go to him and say, good teacher, what do I do? I could get this. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Can we do those three things on a daily basis? Can I live with justice? Can I act with justice all the time? Can I stop being unfair? Can I be godly? The same God who loves the righteous and the sinners, who lets his sun shine on them and his rain fall on them equally? Can I do that? Can I do that justly? Can I love mercy? We spoke at the beginning of this session about caring for those who have no voice. That's mercy. To care for those who cannot care for themselves. I don't just act mercifully, I must love mercy. Can I love mercy? And by loving mercy, I hate injustice. And can I walk humbly with God? Now, there are three elements there. One is to walk. There's a journey. I'm not just going to sit down and wait for things to happen to me. There's an expectation that I am active and dynamic in my life on a daily basis. That I'm doing things to make me better, to achieve my potential. So if you look at, you know, academia, you look at your careers, you look at anything you do that is worth working for, you work for it. So am I willing to walk? And not just walk, but walk humbly. Does walk humbly mean I walk and I put my face to the floor and I don't look anyone, because this is what humble looks like? You know, this face? People think this is humble. That's not humble, that's just morbid. Seriously. Humble is to always give glory to God. To walk and say, someone says, great, you say, great, but he did it actually. I didn't do it. Humble is, you know, you've done really well. You say, thank you, thank God. In our own culture, we often say the words thank God a lot. Nushkur Rabbin, alhamdulillah. What does that mean? It means everything I do, I give thanks to God for. Anything I do, with St. Paul we say, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So can I walk? Intentional action, humbly giving glory to Him with your God, your personal God. Do I feel God is mine? Do I feel God is someone in my life? Not something, someone in my life. And am I willing to journey with Him? We often think that along this journey, God asks us to do things above and beyond our abilities. Right? We just think, seriously, God, how do you expect me to do that? And God will say to me, I actually don't expect you to do it. I expect you to let me do it through you. Or I expect you to do it through me, or with me. In this life, we are not meant to journey alone. That's why our Lord said to the rich young man, take up your cross and follow me. He didn't say take up your cross and go that way. Because, you know, I'm going to send you in different directions. He said, no. Pick up your cross and follow me. Any avid cyclists here? Do you guys even cycle in this country? Okay, fine. So, who watches cycling? Wow. Who says culture is dead? Now, I suppose you're a long way from anything, right? A long way from anything. So, cyclists. Okay, let's forget cyclists for now. Let's speak about birds. You have lots of birds in this country, right? Who's seen birds flying in formation? Okay? They're very much like cyclists, except they don't pedal. Wow, you guys are really asleep. What's the formation? The formation is a spearhead, and that's the way they travel. Why do they travel in this formation? The one in the front actually is used to break through the atmosphere and to create an opening so that those behind it can fly more easily. Because you know that the concept of equal and opposite force. So if they're flying, force against them. Break through the atmosphere, and it means that the birds coming after it have less resistance. That's why the cyclists, when they're cycle racing, they ride in formation. If they want someone to win, you notice that the rider who's going to win is not always up the front. They will use companions and colleagues and partners to actually break through for them and make things easier, and they will go in their slipstream, and they cycle easier. That's why our Lord said to them, take up your cross and follow me. I'm going to clear the path for you. And because I'm going to clear the path, I'm going to make it easier for you. You still have to carry your cross. And your cross is going to be only as heavy as you can bear. I don't expect you to do anything beyond your ability. But I want you to be faithful. I want you to understand. I want you to know that when I ask you something and you think it's impossible, there is nothing impossible for me. Matthew 10:27, Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. God only asks the possible of us. It may not be desirable. There's a very big difference between possible and desirable. So, of course, it was possible for the rich young man to have sold all his possessions, given to the poor, and followed the Lord. But it wasn't desirable. It's not what he wanted to do. But God is also faithful. God never ever leaves himself indebted. Because why would he? He has everything. He is everything. Why would he take from me and not give back to me? And we're assured of this in Mark 10:29-30. Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mothers or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. Notice not just having left any of these, but for my sake and the gospel's. Who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. God rewards us. God does not want to take from us. God wants to give us. Whenever God says, give me something, it is so implicitly we read, so I can give you something better. Because, you know, you can't hold two things with this hand. You either hold this cross, or you give me that cross, and I will give you something in its place. So when he saw the rich young man holding on to all of these riches and possessions, he knew. And you can think of, you can look at him. And he left sad. And our Lord was sad because he loved him. You can imagine our Lord looking and saying, this is weighing you down. I want you to give it to me, not because I want you to be poor, but because I want you to be enriched. Because this is what is holding you back. God will never take something from us and give us something worse. We're told that in Scripture, even we as humans will never give a child rock if he asks for bread, or a scorpion if he asks for an egg. Because we love. And if we, as limited human beings, do that, how much more is God? So when God says to me, give me this, it's because either that thing is not good for me, or he wants to give me something better. People turn around and say, but how on earth did you, having grown up in Australia, having grown up in the West, decide to leave all of this and go to the monastery? I usually tell them because I'm smart. That's not very humble, is it? What do you mean? What did you shake your head for? What does that mean? I'll set you up for that. No, it's because we make choices. I don't know of a single person who would leave one thing for something he or she knows to be worse, unless there's a benefit. You know, even if you're downsizing your house, it's because you will get some sort of, you know, capital gain out of it and do something else. If you're downsizing your car, it's because you want to buy something else. When I left, I did not for a minute think I'm leaving things behind. I was saying I'm going towards getting greater things. Now, often it is like comparing apples and oranges. It's very difficult to compare what you left behind with what you're going to receive. But you must know, if it comes from the hand of God, it is better. How do you compare, in the story of the rich young man, the fact that he could have sold all his possessions and then carried his cross and followed our Lord? How do you compare those? You don't. You can't compare them. But the way you look at them is, God is always going to give us what is better, 100-fold what is better. You know, there's a problem with this story, and that is that it makes some people think that being rich is evil, that riches are evil. But actually, that's not the case. It's not the case at all. Material does not make us evil. It is our use of it. It is not the riches that are bad for us. It is the reliance on the riches that becomes bad for us. It is the reliance on the wealth, so that I am successful, I'm happy. A few years back, in the recent financial market crash, I remember just as it was happening, I was in Canada for a similar meeting to this. And as I walked in, a man came to me and said, "I just want a moment of your time." And he said, "I'm really sorry to ask you this, but I need your prayers. I just received word now, before I came here, that I have just lost everything. Everything was wiped off the stock exchange." He lost everything in one evening. But then he kept going and saying, "I'm not upset. I'm concerned for my family, but I'm not upset, because I believe that God will give me greater things." How many of us have that faith? We also know that in the recessions and the depressions of the past, there has been such a spike in suicide. Why? Because people looked at these things as their source of life. This is what gave them meaning and value. And so because this is what gave them meaning and value, the minute they lost it, they lost everything, they had no meaning, they had no value, they had no life. But that can't be who we are. When our Lord wanted him to put aside his riches, it's because he knew that the riches defined him. Don't ever let what you have define who you are. And I mean financially, academically, professionally. Don't let what you have define who you are. Who you are is based on the inside. Anything external can disappear, can go, can change. Don't let the clothes you wear, or the car you drive, the house you live in, the job you have, the title you hold, your balance in the bank, the shares you own, don't let any of that define who you are. These are all a means to an end. They cannot be an end in themselves. These are things that are supposed to make us better people, not define us as a type of people. Mark 10:24. Our Lord, speaking to his disciples, says, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." Those who trust in riches, not those who have riches. You know, be as wealthy as you want. Be as wealthy as God gives you. But don't let being wealthy define you as someone who is wealthy. Because the wealth we have, the riches we have, are not of this world. And we are infinitely rich, infinitely wealthy, but not as defined by this world. Another distraction, other than defining ourselves through what we have, is thinking that what we have will last forever. And being very, very rudely awakened one day to realize that it doesn't. And that's why we're warned by our Lord in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, not to lay up for ourselves treasures where moth and rust can destroy and thieves can break in and steal. We just had a servant's retreat last week in London, and His Grace Amba Musa was there. And he tells this one story, and I'm sure you may have heard it. It's a lovely story, but it's a very frightening story, about a man who used to hide his money in a big tin. Now, I'm going to say something that only the parents here will understand, and particularly the parents who come from Upper Egypt. صفيحة الجبنة بتاعت ملاوي. عارفين الصفايح الكبيرة دي؟ That's it. It has to be one of those. So, he had this tin, and he would put his money in it. No, it's banknotes. Now, of course, we joke about this, but we do realize when the bank and financial crisis happened and the crash happened, people were actually carrying their cash around. So, he was hiding this money in this tin. And he was very happy that he was hiding this money. He was very happy he was putting it aside. And precisely, it's almost this verse was carried out precisely. What happened? He walked in one day, opened the tin, and found that the money had been converted to very, very expensive confetti. Just fragments. Why? Because moisture had gotten to the bottom of the tin, it had rusted, and because it had rusted, a mouse had gotten in and systematically ate through all his money. Yeah, reality. It's what happens. It's a very real lesson. But how many times do we lay up for ourselves riches on earth? Things that maybe mice don't eat, maybe rust doesn't eat away at, but we lay them up with people who are not faithful, in situations that are not stable, entrusting our wealth, and not just material wealth, the wealth of our decency, our consciences, the wealth of what is righteous, and putting that in the people's hands, and that having been taken away from me and abused. And I suddenly have nothing. How many young women have placed their lives in the hands of young men prematurely and found that they have sacrificed far more than they can ever retrieve? How many failed relationships are there out there? How many times have we invested really heavily in this world and lost our time and time and time again? And that's why we need to invest where we can't lose. Going back to some John Chrysostom, who says, "Let us then not consider how to leave our children rich, but how to leave them virtuous." Because virtue is of much greater value than material wealth. If we focus on our children or on ourselves, and we say that we want to have this amount of money, or this amount of possession, or this amount of status, that can all go. But virtue, virtue is something that we hold within, and therefore we hold on to. I have no doubt that this rich young man was virtuous, but there was a line that he was unable and unwilling to cross. He wasn't able to take that leap of faith. Romans 14:22 says, "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. When God asks you to do something, act on that faith. Don't be afraid. Our God is a righteous, generous, faithful God who will never leave us in need. And if we follow His example and His word, if we follow His directions, we will always, always be better off." I want to close with a quote from St. Augustine, who says, "Let me come to love you wholly and grasp your hand, so that you may deliver me from every temptation until the very last." So when I go to the Lord like the rich young man, and He says to me, "Have you done these things?" And I say, "Yes, well, I have actually, honestly and sincerely." He'll say to me, "Okay, next thing is, leave anything that anchors you to this world and come hold my hand. Because in holding my hand, I will deliver you from every temptation until the very last. Because only in Him is salvation, only in Him is righteousness, only in Him is victory, and only in Him, regardless of what we have in this world, if we do not let go of it, only in Him is true life. Glory be to God forever. Amen."